Okay, Ezra 5. We're going to have five studies in Ezra. This is three of five, so we're going to be more than halfway through tonight. Chapter 7 in Ezra, it kind of starts the second half of the book. I shouldn't say second half. It's kind of like you can divide Ezra into two parts, and next week I'll show you why that is. But this week we're looking at chapter 5 of Ezra. And it's kind of cryptic, like if you start off in the first verse. I'm just going to rehearse a little bit. I hate doing, I don't like to do review. I feel like I'm being bogged down in the mud and we're not making any progress. But I know if you're like me, sometimes we forget. And so we have to be reminded just a little bit. So please excuse my review. But last week, they built the altar. Okay, and that spoke of the cross. When you come to Christ, that's the place you come back to. You've got to refigure all that out. He died for my sins. That's why you're coming back. When you come back to Christ, and when you come back to the things of the Lord, you come back to the Lord. That's the whole thing. The altar's got to be involved. We looked at a lot of things. I want to give you the whole thing, but in verse 17, Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of the companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river. Peace, and at such time, the letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. What letter? Hey, who told you you could build this? What are you thinking? What's going on here? And so, first they come and they pretended that they were friends. Hey, we've been here right along, and we love the Lord too, so can we help? And they said, well, let's think about it. No. That ain't happening. Forget it. Shake your head. That's a silly idea. You have no part in what's going on here. You're not a follower of our God, and you're not going to. And so then they went and complained to the king, which was their whole motive. They wanted to be part, act friendly, so they could, ruin the project, slow it down. The people would lose faith, lose heart, sabotage perhaps, undermine what was going on. When you're mixing with unbelievers, the work of God always gets bogged down. That's why we're told to, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather reprove them. Now, I'm not saying don't have friendships. I mean, my goodness, I think Christians get lost on this point. Everyone who you know should be Christian. Everyone you hang out with should be a Christian, and you should have no interaction with them. No, wait a second. I'm saying fellowship, putting your shoulder to the work with, it's a different thing, okay? So they were pretending, hey, we're on your side, I want to help you build a temple. No. So they went and complained, and they got the king to slow the whole process down, say, you don't do anything, this is what this is. This letter which you sent us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found the city of old hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Therefore there have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that the city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? What they said is, hey, king, they're going to stop paying taxes once they get this city built. So the king was like, what? No taxes? He come right to the front on that, right? That was the letter that went to the king. Now this is the answer. This is what I'm reading now is the answer. When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. By the way, this Artaxerxes is not the Artaxerxes that we know later on. It's not the same one, okay? Just bear with me for now. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The Artaxerxes we know, he follows Darius, the king. Okay? So this is a different Artaxerxes. He's the one under Nehemiah who says, yeah, go back and rebuild. And so they're not building again until the reign of Darius the king. So we have Artaxerxes, which gives way to Darius, and now it's a new day. This may be as much as 20 years later when chapter 5, verse 1 takes place. Is everyone up with me? I see some quizzical looks there. Bear with me. If you don't have it all All I'm trying to say is they wrote a letter to the king. The king said, cease and desist, no more building. Yes, you're right, they're seditious, they're rebellious people. So my point last week, and my point at the beginning of this week, is when you're coming back to God, do expect that there will be satanic opposition. I guarantee it. There's no real work of God, and there's no real growth in your life without satanic opposition. It's like what is it? We get over it, and the demons don't. I'm paying attention. We're growing in strength with the Lord, and we're doing His work, and we're going and growing and moving, and things are happening, and people getting saved. You don't think that draws notice from, like, you think we do that like on the down low, and Satan doesn't know about it? Because I think, you know, Christians act like that. It's like, oh, I ain't doing anything, because they're so nerved up about Satan. Is they almost stick their head out of the foxhole for fear that it'll get blown off. Well, one, we don't fear Satan. Two, everything we do is in the presence of our enemies. He's prepared a table in the presence of my enemies. There's no other way to have a table prepared for you, because we're always in the presence of our enemy. We live in the face of God, and nothing's going on that Satan doesn't know about. And there's always satanic opposition. Now, I say satanic, you understand? The realm of darkness. You probably have never met Satan personally. Now, I don't think I've met Satan personally. He's bigger fish to fry than me. He's hanging around Washington, be my guess, you know what I mean, and other places as well. But but when I say that, no doubt we have some demons, you know, assigned to our case, who hassle us and try to trip us up. So that's what's going on here. They come back to the Lord, they reestablish connection, there's worship, there's the consecration that goes on, that's spoken about in the burnt offerings. So they're going, they're in the right place, they're at the place where God wants them, they have the heart that God wants them to have, there's worship that's going on, which is always indicative of us coming back, always worship is attended by worship, and now we got to slam on the brakes. How long does that last? About 20 years, most people think. Really, I don't want 20-year chunk to take out of my life while I'm waiting for. So let's see what happens next. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So God shows up with some prophets. Hey, I've got a word for you guys. Man, we need the prophetic word. We need God to speak into our life. If anything has happened, it's going to be happening around the word of God. Are there works, are there Christian works of significant things done on this terrestrial ball that advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ outside of the word of God? Doubtful in my life. Now, you may think of some and I think the word's always involved. I think God blesses in the sphere of his word. And the ones that work outside of his, well, we don't really focus on the word around here. Well, I don't want to focus on you then. I don't want to be part of that. I want to give my money to that. I don't want to pray for that. The things that the Spirit of God is leading at, he's leading at through the word of God, those are inseparable. That's not all churches feel that way, but with Calvary Chapel, I mean, we're all about the word of God. Those are go verse by verse. There's no unimportant verses. It's all the word of God. You know, it's all God-breathed. It's all inspired is the idea. So here's God sends him these prophets. Hey, I got something to say to you. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now, he's the governor. Remember, they're still under this Darius at this time. They're still they're not in captivity, but they're not free. They're not autonomous. They're not setting up the kingdom of Israel again. They're just allowed to go back home. That's all. And the governor is a man named Zerubbabel. He's the descendant of David. You can read about that in the lineage as it's given to us in the book of Luke and Matthew. I believe you'll find, I can't remember which one because they're not going to read the same. I can't remember which one it is. I would almost guess Matthew, but that's a guess. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. Jeshua, he's the high priest. He's a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. And they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So the prophets are actually pitching in, not only just preaching, but they're putting their back to the work too. I love prophets like that, right? And by the way, Haggai, if you read the book of Haggai, it's very interesting. He said, what are you guys doing? How come you're not building the house of God? You're paying a lot of attention to building your house. You're going to get the right countertops, and you're going to get the marble inlay on the, you got all this, but the house of God is being neglected. What's your problem? And he challenges the people to put the thing, he says, you come in from the fields, you sell your grain, but by the time you get home, you got no money left because of the bag has holes in it. You plant much, you reap little. And he's saying, look, put the first things the first, make God your first priority, and see if God doesn't bless. And that's what he challenges the people with. Jesus would put it a different way. He'd say, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all the other stuff, that'll take care of itself. Well, it did. That's what they did, and that's what they're doing now. They're back in the rebuilding mode after a long season where they weren't doing anything. Listen, we don't have time to backslide. We don't have time to not be faithful. We don't have time to not be productive. There may be, you don't have 20 extra years. We don't have time to backslide. People are dying around us. Marriages are going sideways. People's lives are getting destroyed. People making disastrous choices. People need the Lord. And we don't have time. You simply don't have time to figure this all out. Hit the ground running. Do the things that God's called us to do. Like I say, we don't have 20 years of backsliding. That shouldn't be on anyone's calendar. So they rose up, they begin to build, the prophets are helping. At the same time came them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai. Shethar-Boznai. So if you're having a baby or you know somebody who is, just... I wonder about stuff like that. You know, mom and dad get together and they're like, oh, what do you want to name him? Oh, I was thinking Shethar-Boznai. Really? Because that's what I was thinking. He looks like a Shethar-Boznai. I don't know. So anyway, Tatnai and his sidekick there, and their companions, and said thus to them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? Okay, who are you, and what are you doing, and who gave you permission to do this? I can't get over this. we get our tools, put the WD-40 to them, get them all polished up, turn one shovel full of earth, and all of a sudden some guy, hey, who told you could, it's called government, okay? And they've just never been a friend of us. We put a shed up. You know they came and they taxed us on that, right? They sent us a letter. Some guy was driving by. That'll be $1,000,005, please. It's just, it's not a lot, actually, but we were supposed to get permission. I'm glad we did it our way. A long time ago, when dealing with the government, I've determined that it's a lot easier to get forgiveness than it is to get permission. If you ask anyone a question, you paralyze them. They just don't know how to answer and deal with the question, so they go into this, where they just, run around in circles talking to themselves mode until someone gives them some direction. And it's better just... do what you want to do, and then later on, pay whatever fines or whatever, So this guy comes up, and I don't think he's a bad guy per se. I don't have an idea. This Tatnai guy, I think he's like a real official. He's saying, okay, whoa, what's going on here? Hold on. They haven't built in like 20 years now. So he's the governor, and he's got this Shethar-Boznai, obviously his tax guy or whoever it is. Okay, what's going on? And he's taking names. It doesn't look, and later on in the story, it doesn't look like he's a bad guy in the sense that he's really trying. Because he doesn't come along, oh yeah, we're your friends, let us help you build. Or he's not playing any games, he just seems to do what he thinks ought to be done, okay? And they're like, okay, listen, we've been through this before, okay? We ain't playing this game. This time, they say, okay, go ahead and check. You want to check? Go ahead and check. But we're building in the meantime. You know what I mean? We've already been round and round on this. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So the eye of the Lord was upon them. Isn't that a good thing to know? It's kind of better than having the wind to your back, right? Oh, the eye of the Lord is upon you. He's in a blessing way. He's like, don't you worry. These guys, they can bluster and puff their chest out and threaten and, you know, and all this stuff. But when you return to the Lord, his eye is upon you. You know what I'm saying? And that's kind of a good thing. That's, of course, there's satanic oppression. Of course, there's opposition. So, you know, I just never got really nerved up about that. Growing up, I had like a fear of Satan. I remember seeing the movie The Exorcist when I was like really young. That was a bad idea. After I read the book, and that should have warned me, it was probably not a good idea to see the movie. And that was scary stuff. But I didn't know Jesus. But once I got, you know, saved, that, you know, just, I never get really nerved up about Satan. I there's a respect in the fact that healthy. It's not like something I don't run around looking for demons to chase. You know what I mean? I don't do foolish and act stupidly and things of this nature. But I don't get nerved up. I mean, I don't like, oh, I'm not gonna. I better not pray too much, or I'm going to, you know, attract some sort of satanic opposition. I'm serving God. Me and Satan were on opposite teams. I get that figured out. He's going to try to stop me. Will he be successful? That in part has to do with me, but more in part it has to do with God. My dad can beat their dad. That's all I have to know about it. You know what I mean? And I don't really, like I say, and I'm not saying you should get worried about it. But now they're doing, because God's eyes on them, they're doing it, and they're going. And then I ain't stopping. You can't get me to stop. Go ahead and write to the governor. Do what you feel like you have to do. I think this is kind of like civic disobedience. When your government and your God are pulling in opposite directions, it's a no-brainer who you're supposed to follow. Nope. We heard from the Lord. Haggai and Zechariah told us the thing. We know what we're supposed to do. You go ahead and you write your letter. The copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of this side the river, and Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Arpharsachites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus: Unto Darius the king, all peace. You still want to be politically correct, right? And there's ways to talk to kings. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. That's a wonderful testimony. You know, they're saying that, hey, boy, these guys got a mind to do some work. They are building little fools down there. They got some stuff happening. It's going fast, and it's prospering in their hands. Why do you suppose that is? Because God's on their team. No questions. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them, thus, who commanded you to build this house and make up these walls? We asked the names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was built these many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and set up. Solomon by name. They don't mention him by name here. Now, this is a remarkable passage in Scripture as far as I'm concerned. This is like third hand. They're telling the king what they were told, okay? But they accurately get it, okay? And it's not that they're coloring, but it's or showing it in a certain light or trying to disparage, but the Jews kind of like out themselves they do editorialize, but they tell the truth. They say, okay, this is why, this is what, and they tell them, give them the whole history and the whole thing. And it's just saying, yeah, we're building the house. We got permission from Cyrus. What's your problem? They go into this whole thing. Look at this. A great king built this house many years ago. Verse 12, but after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. They got it. They understand it. The kings before didn't. Oh, no, we're fine. We have God's favors upon us, And Jeremiah's like, no, it's not going to go well. What you want to do right now is you want to open the gates, march out, and hand yourself over to Nebuchadnezzar and say, please go easy on us. That's what you want to do. Jeremiah chapter 25, I think also chapter 27, God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. It's all through the book of Jeremiah, that in among several places. But they wouldn't listen. Now, on the other side of the captivity, they say, yeah, we weren't faithful to God. And so God had to punish us. He set up Nebuchadnezzar to come and take us all into captivity and carry our fathers away. They carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. This is truth also. But the first part, and I shouldn't rush through this too much, it's called confession. In your turn to God, let your repentance be more famous than your sin. Just own it. I see so many Christians, you know, you ever hear, this is good. You ever hear sports, any kind of athlete apologize? You ever hear that? Press conference. Well, listen, I'm sorry if I offended you and I really didn't mean, what? Was there an apology in there somewhere? Oh, this is me? This is my problem because I was offended? Take your apology. I don't want it. I'm sorry if you were offended. That's not an apology. That's you blaming me. You said something offensive and now I'm the bad guy? That's not... No. Christians do this all the time. Well, sports figures do it. Christians do it. We have a blowout. And she comes to me and she says, well, you know, this and this, you did this and this and this. Oh, yeah? Well, you did. Now, suddenly, we're in the fourth grade again. Oh, you know, I did that. You're right. But you know what you did? And her thing is so, and mine's so small. Yeah, she is. You wouldn't. You have no idea what I'm talking about. No, listen. I was wrong. I was so sinful. I was so stupid. I thought that my way was better than God's way. What was I thinking? I was so wrong. Silence. Don't try to explain it. Don't equivocate. You don't have a reason for why you were wrong, why you sinned. They're owning it. Isn't that a beautiful thing God's saying? I'm sure that's in like God's nostrils, like a burnt offering, like, they got it. I disciplined them, and they got it, and they learned it, and they owned it. Amen. And then now we can move on with our lives. It's wonderful. They're not trying to color it. You know what happened? Well, you know, we tried this other worship for a while, and because, you know, everyone was saying it was a cool thing, and so we tried it, and they're trying to equivocate and try to tell why it was, and, you know, and God, well, he had to smarten us up a little bit, but, you know, and it's all groovy now and stuff like that. No. We were wrong. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He had to. And by the way, the Babylonian captivity was this. You want idols? God says, okay, I'm gonna take you into the land of idols. When he takes them back from captivity, Israel still has problems. As a matter of fact, Israel still has problems this very day, but idolatry is really not one of them. In Jesus' day, idolatry was not a big problem. They had problems with legalism. They had problems with liberalism. Sadducees were liberals, okay? They had their own issues, but they didn't have, it wasn't like they had, you know, idols hanging around all the time. God definitely cured him from that anyway. So then you go on to verse 13. The first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus made a decree to build his house of God. That's how this book opens. Okay? He runs this guy named Daniel. Daniel showed him the book of Isaiah, you know, call him out by name, and he was really impressed. He said, yeah, go. You better go build that house. And the vessels also of gold and silver in the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, who he had made governor. That is probably the Babylonian name of Zerubbabel, okay? I'm sure it is, because it says in one scripture that Sheshbazzar laid the foundation of God. Another verse tells us that Zerubbabel did. So I think it's just like his Babylonian name, so to speak. And this is still the letter going to the king. And he said unto him, take these vessels, go. And this is a remarkable thing. We only borrowed them. We just want to keep them for a while, make sure nobody... Now, take these back now. Thanks, Cyrus. Appreciate it. And he said unto them, take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, that the house of God be built in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. That's why I think he's the same as Zerubbabel, because another place says Zerubbabel. But can you imagine a Gentile laying the foundation of the... It's Zerubbabel. Then came that same Sheshbazzar, laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even till now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now, therefore, it seemed good. If it seemed good to the king, you can't tell the king, "Hey, king, do this." You know, you can't even suggest. If it seems good to the king, you know, kind of you kind of suggest it a little bit, pushing him that direction. This is what we want, king, but you can't tell him. Now, this is what I want you to do, king. So that's why it's written this way. But this tells us some stuff. When you're talking to the king, don't tell him. You can ask. There's that theology around, you know, you claim your own reality. You tell God this, and this is what I say is going to be. And that's unwise. That really is. Name it and claim it. So God's your errand boy now? And you're going to tell him how it's going to be, huh? You might want to rethink that. Someone talking to an earthly king, they know how to be delicate about this thing. We talk to God and we tell him this is the way it's going to be? I don't think so. Now therefore let it seem good to the king. Let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build his house of God at Jerusalem. What did I do? I turned two pages. And let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. Good enough, okay? Can you find out, king? These guys are building a house, and, you know, I'm just your faithful governor over here. Check. And I think that's the long and short of it. So what happens? Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, which was... where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and it was found at Ekmetha. It wasn't found in Babylon, it was found at Ekmetha. Now there's historians and archaeologists who tell us that that's where Cyrus summered. That was his summer place, and they have the years, you know, 576 BC or whatever it was, or I think it was 516 or 5, I can't remember. It's some 5 something BC. And that's where they found it anyway. There was found at Ekmetha in the palace, that is, in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built, the place where they offered sacrifice, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. The height thereof, and this is where we don't get this anywhere else. This is incredible. We get this Gentile king saying, this is how tall I want it. Isn't that remarkable? Let the height thereof be 70 cubits. What's 70? 60. What's a cubit? About 18 inches. How many feet is this? 90. About 90 feet. It's pretty big. Okay, you know, this place is, I don't know, 10. we're not a steeple church. We're not, you know. We're gonna heat it in the winter church, you know what I mean? So we don't want 90 feet. That's I was in John St. John's. Oh my goodness! You walk into the door and it sails way up there somewhere. I mean, like if you let go like a helium balloon, it would take like a minute and a half to hit the ceiling. It was way up there. I'm thinking like, how do they heat this? It's incredible. I'm thinking, like, what do you do to just anyway? Small point. So this is at Jerusalem. I think it would probably be a little easier to heat anyway, right? So all things being equal, but it's remarkable to me, you know. I want it to be 70 cubits high with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber. Let the expenses be given out of the king's house, and I'm gonna pay for it. He's saying, you remember the law of the Pedes? I was gonna say. Medes and Persians. Remember the law of the Medes and Persians. It can't be altered once it's written. Do you remember that? So Darius is writing this, and he can't change his mind. And no king behind him can come and say, oh, yeah, that king, he was like... because they're like, infallible. They are. We never make mistakes. So once it's written, you can't go back on it. Oh, I didn't think this all the way through. I can't. That's why, you know, when Darius throws Daniel into the lion. It's the same Darius, by the way. Right? That's why he throws him. He can't go back on it. You remember that in the book of Daniel. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. It can't be changed. Cyrus writes this, and it's got to happen now because Cyrus wrote it. It's just the way it is. Oh, yeah, I'm picking up the tab. Is that remarkable? God saying, I want you to go ahead and let my people go back there. And I don't think it says in Isaiah, oh, yeah, by the way, you pay. I think Cyrus is, maybe he's superstitious enough to say, well, you know, God's blessings, that God be upon me. I'll pony up. I'll come up with the money and stuff, and maybe, you know, God will bless me. I don't know what his motive is. Will we see him in heaven? I don't know. I don't know. Where am I? And let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored, and brought again into the temple, which is Jerusalem, every one to his place, and placed them in the house of God. Okay, that's it. Now he's adding, okay, this is how he's writing back to him. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Apharisites, which are beyond the river, be far from thence. This is legal talk. It means cease and desist, and it really does. You get out of their way. You better not be stopping them, because Cyrus wrote it. You know, so it is written, so may it be done, kind of the idea. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. How cool is this? Listen. Remember, the Medes and the Persians. Can somebody give me a more updated names of Medes and Persians? Yes. Iranians is Persians. Medes, probably Kurds, okay? But the big power play right now is Iran, all right? They should go back and read this. Is it still Ahmadinejad? Is he still the guy or the new guy? I don't know. Who knows? I don't keep up with that all the time like I should. And I should. He should go back and read this. This is the Ahmadinejad of his day. Build the house of God at Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, I'm paying. You better not get in the way of those people. It's going to go bad with you. Oh, how bad? Let's read that. Let the work of this house go forward, right? Moreover, verse 8, I make a decree what you shall do to the elders of those Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, tribute, read here, taxes, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they may not be hindered, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests, which are at Jerusalem, whatever the priests say, basically, he's giving them a blank check. Hey, whatever it costs. The taxes are going to come to me. Take care of it. Not only are you not going to stand in their way, you're going to finance this thing. This is remarkable. It's like, has God done that in the past? Yeah. Hey, think about Moses rising to, you know, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's in line for the throne. Think about Joseph before him. You know, Jewish slave in a prison. Then one day, next day, he's Pharaoh's right-hand man. God will shake up the whole plan to get his will accomplished. I don't really worry about that. Who's the president? I don't know. Who does it matter, really, at the end of the day? Oh, yes, he's doing these. And they'll tell me that we're diabolical, whatever party, whatever president. what his horrible agenda is and why it's the end of things as we know it. And I think God's just rolling out his plan, despite elections, despite, we should vote. We should do our citizen part. We should speak out. We should, those are fine things, okay? Whatever you feel God's calling you to do. But I don't care. At the end of the day, God's going to, what? If we don't vote right, like Jesus isn't going to come back? Or we're going to vote, like, you know, after two administrations of Ronald Reagan, this is true. I'm old enough to remember this, and a lot of you, especially youngsters, aren't. After two administrations of Ronald Reagan, we voted in George Bush, which I thought was a tragic mistake, but maybe better than the opposition, but that's, I was there, many of you weren't, but listen, a lot of Christians were like, you know, okay, we're winning the day, you know, where it's like, you know, good things are happening. We had a moral man as president for 8 years. And I think Ronald Reagan was a moral man. Born again, well, he's gone on to his reward. God sorted it all out. We don't have to say, okay? I've heard reasons to believe that he was, and I've heard other reasons to believe he wasn't, but it doesn't matter at the end of the day. God makes those determinations. But we were kind of like, okay, you know, now it's like the moral majority, and now we're going to have our, and we kind of had an idea that we're going to, like, vote like the millennial kingdom into existence. That we thought, you know, we're just going to keep steamrolling this thing right along. It didn't kind of work out that way. I mean, if you look back after two, you know, Clinton administrations, and we had George Bush for a couple, you know, Junior for a couple of terms, and now we're second halfway through the second term of the Obama administration. It doesn't look like we voted the kingdom into, but it's going to happen. It's got nothing to do with our votes. It's got, vote, still vote. I mean, there's still right things to do and wrong things to do as citizens, right? But God's like, you know, up in heaven on November, whatever, 5th or 6th or whatever, biting his nails. Oh, I hope this comes out right. Not at all. Not at all. I just want us to remember that. Because we get all nerved up. You know, I feel like, oh, he got elected. It's the end of the world. It's not. It could be the end of America. Yeah. Nations come, nations go. You say, wow, aren't you a patriot? Used to be. Used to be. That's kind of idolatrous in my patriotism. Maybe, I'm not saying you are, you know what I mean. I think patriotism is a good thing. I kind of made it like a really important thing that, like I happen to be born in America. What, God doesn't love Chinese people? I mean, think about it. The fact that I was born here is just a quirk of whatever, and this is where I was born because God wanted me to be born here. I don't know that. And loving your country, I think, is a good thing. I don't love this country so much anymore. If you hate me and don't want to come to church anymore, that's okay. I don't love this country so much anymore. 55, 58 million. I lose track. How many abortions? I don't love this country anymore. You know what I mean? We kicked God out of school. There's a lot of reasons not to love this country. I mean, I loved what it was when I was growing up, but it's not that country anymore. And I didn't leave. The country kind of left me. But that's a story for another time. I'm going far afield. I don't know. I get my brains going in these places. I want you to pick up the tab. I want you to pay for all the stuff, the lamb, the salt, the wine, the oil, all the stuff you're going to pay, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Hey, get that place built. They got to hurry up and pray for me and my sons. Sweet savor. That's an interesting thing for a Gentile king to say. It almost would lend you to think that he had like a Jewish guy, like who was a good friend who was coaching him on some of these matters. Maybe. Who knows, right? And I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house being set up, let him be hanged thereon, let his house be made a dunghill for this. Hey, I'm really serious about this, okay? You don't want to cross me. And hanged here means impaled, doesn't mean, it means like hung on a tree. Doesn't mean like hung like from a noose, okay? Is the word for hanged here. Remember, the Persians, right? They're the ones who invented crucifixion. This is kind of like the forerunner of that. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and peoples that shall put their hand to alter, destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. You don't want to dawdle, okay? Don't make me come over there. And I think his directives are clear enough. no ambiguity here whatsoever. And the work is going the whole time. And let's remember, too, he didn't get on his, like, smartphone and tweet or send a little email off to... I mean, this was like a, you know, a five-month journey with people who were, like, predisposed to not travel by, like, a whole mess of people. They could make it quicker, but, I mean, still think. You got to go all back from Jerusalem all the way back. I mean, Jerusalem's still where Jerusalem was, but all the way to Iran and back again by what? No trains, planes, automobiles. I mean, you're talking about camels across the desert. So they had to go all the way, give him the letter. He had to go and he had to look for all the stuff, find it finally. And then all the answer had to come back. How long is that? And the whole time they're building. That's a good thing because God was with him. His face was on him. Then Tatnai, governor this side of the river, Shethbosnai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. I guess they did. The threats are there in place. And I think Tatnai, at the end of the day, I think he's just a responsible governor. I don't think he's, maybe he's the enemy, or maybe he's just like, okay, what's going on here, and trying to get to the bottom of it. I give him the benefit of the doubt, but he does what the king commands. And that's, at the end of the day, that's the important thing anyway, right? And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, here's the Artaxerxes that we know. More on him when we get to the book of Esther. But that's the time frame that they building it. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So what happens? The rest of chapter 7, Passover time. It's really. Now remember when they came back, it was in the seventh month, and they kept the feast of the seventh month. Do we remember in our rehearsing what the seventh month feasts were? That's the first month. What? Feast of Trumpets. In order. Give me the next one. Feast of Trumpets, correct. What? Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, correct. And? Booths. Feast of Booths. Sukkoth. Or Feast of Tabernacles, as we would say. By the way, Feast of Tabernacles, this same prophet Zechariah tells us that that will be kept in the kingdom. Interesting reading. Serious. Just in case you're wondering, because I kind of want to try that out. It would be kind of cool. Anyway. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests, and by the way, according to the tribes of Israel, there's still 12 tribes. Several from different tribes. Now, what comes back to Jerusalem is mostly Jews, and that would be from Judah, and also from Benjamin, and Levites. But you've got to remember, the land that's conquered by this Cyrus, right, of the Medes and the Persians, would have been partly... the land, I'm trying to think of, it's not Syria, it's Assyria. That would have been the same land, so the Jews from all over his realm were able to go back. I think this 12 tribes accounted for. When we read the New Testament, we see people who are from tribes that aren't Judah and aren't Benjamin. You know, because we always talk about that. And then there's a place, remember we're in Chronicles, where like, many migrate down to the south who keep, you know, faith with God from all the different tribes. Not as many as you'd probably like and stuff like this, but there's always been 12 tribes represented in the south. Because we always talk about these lost tribes. But remember when we're in like Revelation, God seals 12,000 from 12 different tribes? They're not lost to God. I just want to get that because this is lost tribe myth, and I think a lot of people play on that, like the Mormons, for instance. You know, we're those lost tribes, we migrated to America, and That's twaddle. Well, it's even worse than that. It's just, lost tribes. What do you think, God? Like, oh, I had these tribes. What do I do with them? Like, really? Whole tribe? If he loses tribes, how do you think he's keeping track of you? I mean, if you lose whole tribes, I think I could fall through the cracks pretty easy. No. No, it's just a silly idea. It's just people don't know Scripture always kind of propose that. I know what they're saying. Some of these people went into Assyrian and later on Babylonian captivity. By the way, remember, only 50,000 come back. All right? It might be as many as six times that many who stay in Babylon. And many of those would intermarry and they would lose their identity and stuff. I'm sure that happens. I'm sure it still happens. God knows your dad, knows your dad's dad, your dad's dad's dad. He's got it all figured out, okay? Nobody's lost anywhere, okay? Nobody certainly fell through any cracks. So they had the 12 he-goats, according to the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they set the priests in their divisions, the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they set up the Levites by course again, the priests, and the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. It's always on the 14th day of the first month. First month is what month? Jewish month. Nisan. And it's our April-ish. That's why it doesn't come exactly in April. That's why Easter is always kind of a moving target. But it's the same calendar day every day in on their calendar. It's always the 14th of Nisan. So they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure, and they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. You always notice how they say when they killed the Passover? How many lambs are being killed here, slaughtered? You got to remember, it's one per household. But if your household's too small for the lamb, you can go with your neighbor and, you know, get a couple households together because you got to eat the whole thing, you know what I mean, which, if you invite me, just not a problem. Lamb is just, but anyway, how many, we got 50,000 people, how many lambs? Thousands. They kill the Passover. Why is it singular? Anyone have any suggestions? The Passover? Because it's figurative of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. And the Holy Spirit does like that a lot. I mean, it's his book, you know what I mean? And he knows that this Passover is a picture of Jesus Christ, a single Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So it's written like that. So several places in Scripture, here for one. They killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity. Children of the captivity. Isn't that something? Not so captive now. Well, they kind of are. I mean, they're still not autonomous. They're not their own nation. But they're able to come and go and be and do and celebrate and worship and be faithful to God. God turned their captivity again. I wish I knew what that psalm was right off when it talks about when God turned our captivity again. You know, he said we were like those who dreamed. Do you remember that? That's what they're talking about. This is it right here. God, he turned their captivity for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity. This is the celebration of Pentecost. This was all, not Pentecost, Passover. This was all about, it commemorates what? A historical event. When they came out of Egypt. The Passover, you know, you remember they were in Egypt when the first Passover, they killed the lamb, they put the blood over the door, and the death angel didn't come and visit them, and then they were freed from Egypt. It was a picture of the world. It's a picture, a clearest picture in Scripture is salvation. When you're, because of the blood of the lamb, you're spared death, and you're taken out of the world. It's salvation is what they're experiencing, what they're commemorating. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And here they're kind of like commemorating it again. It's like, hey, we were like in the bondage. We were in like sin. We were like, but God restored us again. It's kind of like, you know, it's the idea, you know. It's commemorating salvation. They came out of captivity and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, they did eat. Okay, it's a separation from, out of, you're away from the filthiness. Okay, it's come out from among them, my people, you know, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, saith the Lord. The call to Jesus Christ is a call away from sin. It's a call to holiness. Now, I say holiness, you know, especially kids, they roll their eyes like, oh, holiness, cramps. What is that? Like sanctimonious? What do I got to, like, you know, light candles and walk in procession with a gown on or something like that? No. Holiness means wholeness, separateness. God is holy. He's separate. There's nobody like God. That's the idea. It's like this is what you're called to be, away from sin. Well, I like sin. That's the problem. You haven't had your fill of it yet. You haven't eaten or drunk a big draught from that flagon and think, this is absolutely empty. Some of us will learn the hard way. You know, we gotta take a big draught and keep going after for a long time before we finally come to a place we say, you know, choose to sin, choose to suffer. There's nothing in this. It's empty. It's presents wrapped up with bows and nice wrapping. We get to the bottom. It's nothing. It's like remember we were talking about the adulterer? You know, oh, stolen waters are sweet, but he ends up with a mouthful of gravel. I don't put purposefully gravel in my mouth for any benefit. You know, I don't do that. It's nothing that I would enjoy. But you think you're going to enjoy it. Stolen waters are sweet. Oh, this is going to be so gravel mouth. How did that happen? Because you didn't understand. To choose to sin is to choose to suffer. Well, they've had their fill. They've turned from that now. They're separated from that defilement. They said, I've turned my back on that. It took me a long time to figure this out. No, I'm ashamed to tell you. It took me a long time to figure this out. Even after I turned to God. I mean, it wasn't like holiness overnight. It was like I had a fool around with sin. I had my fill of it before I said, you know, I don't need that. I don't want that. It's no benefit. I always think it's going to benefit me. It's going to be a payoff. And it never has been. Sin doesn't pay out. Satan's a liar. Pass it on. Facebook it. He's a liar. He ain't gonna pay off what he's promising you, okay? He's a liar. So they separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land and seek the Lord God of Israel. And then they ate. They kept the Passover. They celebrated their salvation. What has been done on their behalf, the blood of an innocent that sets them free. And so now they're all done with that filthiness. They're separate unto the Lord. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread. Now, that's the 15th of Nisan. It lasts 8 days, okay? And I think it's 8 days starting from the day of Passover. I'm not exactly sure. How they count that, okay? The first day and the last day of Sabbaths, and there's no servile work or none of that stuff. Why? Because you can't earn your salvation through work, and I think that's always the picture when it's talking about stop working, because we're talking about salvation. They kept the feast of unleavened bread. Who's the unleavened bread? Jesus. The unleavened, leaven type of sin. Jesus, the bread of life. Is he leavened bread? No, no, no. He's unleavened bread. And then so they're commemorating Jesus Christ. All the feasts, everything talks about Jesus, okay? If you know how to look and you understand the Holy Spirit's code, it all talks about Jesus. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Because there's always joy when you've put away filthiness. Show me somebody miserable, run down. Say somebody's dealing with sin. Maybe they're not sinning themselves. Maybe they've been sinned against. But sin brings misery. Sin brings misery. Whether you're the sinner or the sinnee, I mean the idea of like somebody's been sinned against you, but there's always accompanying misery. Now we put that stuff away. We get it behind it. Like I said, if you've sinned, you need repentance. If somebody's sinned against you, you need forgiveness. But that's how we deal with sin, whether it's our sin or somebody else's sin against us. And once we deal with that, joy, joy, joy. It's happy time. What? Why not? Show me someone with some, you know, spring in a step, with a smile on their face all the time. So somebody's dealt with sin. Sin will bog you down. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. Of course he did. Of course he did. And the whole epistle of Philippians is about joy. There's joy in the Lord. I don't know how else to say it. And I think here's the thing, too, is you want happiness, but we listen to the world, and they tell us this is what's going to bring happiness. You don't really want happiness. You want joy. Because no matter what's happening, you can have joy. You can have joy in prison. You can have joy while you're dying of cancer. You can always have joy. Happiness depends very much on circumstance. They say you want happiness, but you don't really. You want joy, okay? Happiness is kind of like a cheap substitute. Go for the real thing. Get joy. This joy in the Lord and serving the Lord. That's where the joy is found. Now, you want to be totally, 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 totally miserable, especially young people, listen to me. Maybe you haven't heard this before. You'll be totally miserable. Try to be happy. Do everything you think that'll make you happy. You'll be the most miserable person in the world. Now, put your happiness aside. Serve the Lord with your whole heart, and you're going to find so much joy. Right? How long did it take us to learn that? I wish somebody... 54. I wish somebody 44 years ago, 40 whatever years ago was telling me that. I would say, thank you. I appreciate that so much. It would save me so much heartache, headache, misery, and I don't learn many things the easy way. But I learned it anyway, so here I am. I'm sharing it. Okay. He turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands. He turned the heart of the king of Assyria. Is this the most remarkable thing? He turned the heart of the king of Assyria. He's going to turn the heart of the king of Assyria again. Listen, at the end of it, you know what the scripture tells us? It tells us about men of all these countries. Now think of the countries. Libya, Tanzania, Sudan, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Turkey. They're all going to grab the skirt of a Jew and say, take us to our God. We hear that your God is among us. Your God is among you. Take us to him. Men from every country. God turns the heart. This is what I'm talking about. I know who the president is. No, I didn't vote for him. He hasn't been my favorite president. I pray for him, and I want him to find Christ. That's my heart's desire. I remember praying for Bill Clinton a lot. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck or anything else. To this day, Bill Clinton, when somebody says his name, I always have this kind of like, I don't say warm fuzzy because that's not the right, but I have that my heart is strangely warm toward him. I spent a lot of time praying for him. The current White House occupant, I should pray for more because I still get like, you know, kind of like frustrated and want to choke him more than, you know what I mean? And that's not really a godly kind of thing. So I should probably work on that heart and pray for him more. I bet my heart be turned toward him more. I don't think all the Christians in the land are praying for him. I talked to people about it before, and you know, when I remember like during the Clinton administration, the name Monica came to the front, things like that. People had a lot of disparaging things about a president for a lot of, okay, I understand. I understand that. You praying for him? I pray that is you know, that somebody, you know, clubs him to death or you know, all these crazy things. Like, really, really, really. You know, what scripture is that? I missed that one. I'll tell you, I can show you the Bible says pray for those who have the authority over us. So, anyway. But because all this to say this, God can turn the heart of the king of Assyria. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. I don't care who the president is. I don't care who, you know, the head of Russia is or none of that stuff really matters. At the end of the day, God turns their hearts. They're like water in the palm of his hand. Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is water in the palm of God's hand. I don't care what king or president or premier or none of that stuff. King, whatever, the ruler. He can control them. I like that. He turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So, what does this chapter tell us? Well, okay, let's see. What's going on here? They had the word of God. They had the prophets. Hey, build. Put your own building aside. Build the house of God. Seek his kingdom first. Take care of the things of God. God's going to bless you. That's what they found out. So after all that stuff, you know, well, we're going to tell on you, we're going to say, okay, go ahead, do what you got to do. They came back, yes, help them out, pay them, give them blessing, and here they are, just in the face of God, prospering, turning away from sin, living for the Lord, keeping his feast, and God's blessing is there. And it shouldn't surprise us. And it shouldn't surprise us. Let's stand, let's pray. Matt will come and sing us a song. I know, I was a little over tonight. I should have been more terse. I was too loquacious. Forgive my loquaciousness. I'm not sure if that's a word. Let's pray. But the Father, the things that, you know, it's exciting to talk about these things and to realize how you are just in control all the time, no matter who's in the government. Lord, ultimately, you're the king of this earth. You're the king of kings. You're the Lord of lords. Our allegiance is to you. We talked about the foolishness of sin. It never helps us be where we think we want to be. Help us, Lord, to be done with sin for once and for good, and to serve you with our whole hearts totally all the time. And Lord, yeah, we saw this opposition. We expect that. That's fine. That's ain't nothing but a thing. You're our God of gods. You're the mighty one. You're the creator. Nobody can stand against you. We've understood that for a long time. So just help us to be found faithful, to do your will all the time. To your honor and glory, we ask it in Jesus' name.